Thank you, Encore, for your ministry and music. Our passage this evening begins with an illustration that might be unfamiliar to our lives, but I believe is pretty understandable. 2 Corinthians 6:14 begins and says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." Unequally yoked speaks of two different types of animals being attached together to do the farmer's or a farmer's work on his field. One might be bigger, stronger, maybe taller, and so these aren't equal partners to do effective work or to get the job effectively done. And also, as we think about this picture, as we think about what could go on with two different types of animals trying to work together, one that might be bigger, stronger, taller, might overpower, might lead, or might lead in a way that negatively affects the work, rather than them working together to actually get this accomplished. And so Paul conjures up such a picture. He uses such a picture to give a direct command to the Corinthian congregation. So this evening, as we consider our text, we're going to start in a very general way. So I'm going to kind of just deal with the basics of the text, try and explain it, make it clear as to what Paul is saying. And then we're going to not really go through the verses again, but we're going to circle around. And I'm going to try to get very specific as to what does this actually apply to? What do these generalities, what do these verses, what do they actually mean for our lives? How should they be applied? And our theme, very general, as you can see. I'm going to put flesh on this at the end. But we as believers in Jesus must not be joined with unbelievers. And maybe different things jump into your mind when you hear such a thing. Bear with me and certainly pay attention to the text as Paul explains, but we'll see what this actually applies to, as there are definitely some things that this does not apply to. But we as believers in Jesus must not be joined with unbelievers. And the key verse and statement is what I began with, and that is this portion that kind of starts off the text, this command that Paul's giving, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And Paul begins with a reason. He begins with the reason why. Why should this be the case? Why should they do this? And the reason is the lives of believers and unbelievers are far apart from each other. And this, he deals with it in verses 14 and some of verse 16. And he sets out five sets of questions to show how far apart the distance between believers and unbelievers. And I'll tell you right from the start, all five of these questions are in all insinuating or suggesting the answer, none. None. As we get the first question to show this distance, it says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then Paul asks, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? None. As I said, Paul is suggesting, as we we'll see, especially as we continue on. But righteousness is mentioned on the one hand, lawlessness is mentioned on the other. Righteousness, that which is upright, living correctly, rightly, true righteousness that is only had through Christ, as we've already had in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Believers are to be living rightly, and ultimately their righteousness is Christ's righteousness. That's what makes them right with God. And on the other hand, Paul, as I said, he brings out this lawlessness. It's kind of the counter or the opposite. And a lawlessness is a complete disregard for the law of God. God and his law, God and his word. So these things, righteousness and lawlessness, Paul says here, they have no partnership, meaning their purpose is not the same. That's what it means by partnership. They don't have a shared purpose. They don't have a shared activity together. Righteousness here on this hand is seeking, striving to please God and living according to God's ways. Lawlessness, on the other hand, is seeking to please oneself and to live apart from God's ways. They are not striving for the same things. They are headed in really two opposite directions. Second question. To show this distance Get this in 2 Corinthians 6:14, as it says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness?" And then the second question is, "Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Light representing God, ways of God, true belief and understanding for who God really is. Darkness, on the other hand, representing sin, evil, spiritual death. And Paul says here, they have no fellowship. They do not go together. They do not commune. They do not participate together. They are two very separate things. Either you have light or you have darkness. You can't have both. You can't have them mixed or merged. 1 John 1:5 through 7 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light, in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Third question to show this distance is found in 2 Corinthians 6:15, which says, "What accord has Christ with Belial?" Paul speaks of Christ on the one side and Belial, if that's how you pronounce it, which is, it's an unfamiliar name to us, most likely, and it's also an unfamiliar name to the scriptures. That's what's on the other side here to Christ. Belial was a name for Satan, used in Judaism in Paul's days, and the name specifically meant worthless, worthlessness. And Paul is speaking of unbelievers as those who are on Satan's side or in alignment with him or working for his purposes, meaning there is no middle ground. There's no neutral zone between Christ and Satan. You're either for Jesus or against him, for Jesus or for Satan. And just as Christ and Satan, as it says here, has no accord, meaning no agreement, no shared interest, the same goes for the unbeliever and the believer. By bringing Satan into it, into Paul's argument here, we see how far apart believers and unbelievers are. Fourth question is found in the latter half, and it says, "Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" And we get the same word portion translated as inheritance in the book of Colossians. I want to read for us this passage, and then we also get this light and darkness contrast that we already saw in one of our questions. But this is what Colossians says. We get the same word portion translated inheritance, as it says in Colossians 1:12 through 14, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance or portion of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So the inheritance, or the portion that Paul is bringing out here for the believer, the reward, the end of both believer and unbeliever, they're different. They're different. They're not getting the same thing once they're saved and also in eternity. The inheritance of the believer is eternal life. It's being part of Christ's kingdom, as it says here in Colossians. We're redeemed. We're forgiven. Meanwhile, the unbeliever is still in their sin, still in this darkness that Paul speaks of both in our passage and in Colossians. Then we get the last question, the fifth question that Paul puts out here as he continues to rattle them off. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" By agreement here, speaking about the union between the temple of God and idols, or spoken of here, of idols belonging, Paul's speaking about of idols belonging in the temple of God, and it's made clear here by Paul, they don't belong. They have no place. It's not to be the case. And Paul brings up idols as he's talking about unbelievers, he's ultimately talking or showing that unbelievers, they do not worship God, but they worship a false god. They worship an idol. So we're called as Christians, as we think about the original command, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Paul's saying this cannot be. It's not acceptable. We must not be bound to them, joined with them in a close unity and working. And now Paul, as we just consider verses 14 through 16. He layers the reasons why. He doesn't just give one question, but he layers the reasons, or he's bringing this out in a couple of different ways to show that the believer and the unbeliever, they're not compatible. Not compatible. They do not go together. They are aiming at completely different things with what matters most, their relationship with God. They are in completely different hemispheres. As you think about this, and again, we're not going to get specific yet, but you could think about the similarities that people might try to draw up between a believer and unbeliever. People may question, how much of a difference is there really between a believer and an unbeliever? People might question how much of a difference there is between one in Christ and one that is not. And here, I believe with these five questions, Paul is trying to show there's a chasm. There's a chasm between the believer and the unbeliever, and it's only crossed, this chasm's only crossed with the unbeliever trusting in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Paul gives another reason, though, and it's based on God's promises and call in the Scripture. So he rattles off these questions, trying to bring out this point of this distance between the believer and unbeliever, and now he brings out Scripture, and he brings out several Scriptures, both promises and a call, which we're going to find very similar to Paul's original command, but they serve as the basis for why Paul would ever say, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. First promise that we're given is the promise of a close relationship with God, as it says in 2 Corinthians 6:16, just the beginning. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then it says, for we are the temple of the living God. It's an amazing thing to say by Paul. For we are the temple of the living God. During that time, temple's still standing. Physical temple's still standing. Paul says that they who believe in Jesus are actually the temple of God, which would have been an astounding thing to say. That God's presence dwells in us is what he's saying as several scriptures are then quoted. As Paul goes on to say, in the latter half, I will make my dwelling among them. Or as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Paul's quoting several and bringing together several scriptures here. First is Leviticus 26, 11 through 12, which says, I will make my dwelling among them and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God and you shall be my people. And then later in Ezekiel 37, 27, it says, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So God wouldn't dwell as he did among the Israelites in a tabernacle, in a temple, but in each of his people. Those who have trusted in Christ, God would actually be dwelling in each of them. And we have God dwelling in us through his Spirit. If we know Jesus as Savior and Lord, he's dwelling in each of us through his Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16 brings it out clearly or clearer and says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And then 2 Corinthians has brought this out as well. As 2 Corinthians 3:3 says, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Speaking about the Spirit working in a heart, growing a heart, transforming, maturing an individual. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 brings out something similar as it says, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So if you know Jesus as Savior, you have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit of God, you have God dwelling in you. You are God's temple. So God is very close to us then, working in us, as God says, or as the Word says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. He is our God. We have a relationship with him. As God said, I will be their God. And then we belong to him. As it said, they shall be my people. So that's the promise that the command, do not be unequally yoked, rests upon. Then we get the call to separate. The call to separate, a command that God gave in the Old Testament scriptures is mentioned, and it's likened to us as well, applied to us as it was to the Israelites. As it says in 2 Corinthians 6:17 and continues on, "Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing." Here Isaiah 52:11 is partly being quoted, as it says, Depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. So in Isaiah, the people were being called to leave Babylon, leave their place of exile, leave to Jerusalem. Leave the nation, return to the Lord's land for them, and it was to be a complete separation from the people. Their things, their gods, they were to separate so as not to sin, so as not to worship the Babylonian idols. And this separation was to help them live lives that would be pleasing to the Lord. And that's why God calls them to separate. And Paul's bringing out such a command to show that this is something that God was calling the Corinthians to, us as well today. And then we get another promise, and that is the promise of adoption. As 2 Corinthians 6:17 and 18 says again, "Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing." And then it says, "Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Here 2 Samuel 7:14 is quoted, which ultimately points to Christ, and it says, "I will be a father, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So those who are in Christ have a relationship with Christ, have the same relationship to God as him. Our relationship with God is one of a father welcoming, accepting his children. God's our father. We are his children. We are part of his family. We are under his protection, his love. Our God is, as verse 18 closes, the Lord Almighty. And as we consider this second reason then, okay, verses 16 and 18, by quoting scripture, Paul makes it very clear to the Corinthians, this isn't just my opinion. This isn't just my human counsel, maybe my faulty counsel. This isn't just a personal opinion, but this is something that God has said, God has declared, and decided for his people. They can't chalk up this command of not being unequally yoked with unbelievers as a personal vendetta that Paul has. But Paul shows this is what the Word of God says. It's what God desires for us as his people in whom he dwells. And Paul rounds out the passage, rounds out this portion in this last verse, and we get a call to act to avoid sin. As it says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." In light of what has just been said, or in light of what I just quoted, or in light of what I have just said, as Paul says, since we have these promises, referring back to the promises of God's dwelling, the promise of being of the family of God. And Paul is saying, based off of these things, this is how we're to act. This is what we're called to. We're called to make ourselves pure by not being joined to unbelievers in this way. As Paul says, "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit." We're not to be joined with unbelievers so as not to be led into sin, so as not to be defiled and led away from God. And the gospel is what Paul is saying here. By cleansing ourselves, we are called to bring our holiness to its intended goal by not being joined to unbelievers in this way, as Paul says, bringing holiness to completion. We're working against such holiness, the inner and transformative work that God is bringing about in our lives, making us each holy as believers by being joined to unbelievers. And we're to submit. We are to revere God in this matter, as our passage closes and says, in the fear of God. It's not other people's feelings. It's not our own sinful desires that we're to be led by, following, but it's to be God, as Paul says here and closes with. So as we consider this passage, as I said, we're going to run through it, look at the generalities, and now I want to circle back around and consider, what does this apply to? What situations? What circumstances? What relationships does this text, do not be unequally yoked, what does it apply to? What situations? Let me answer first what it doesn't apply to, or what it isn't saying. This passage is not a text that is saying that we should not associate with unbelievers at all. Okay, this is a passage that is, this passage is not saying that all unbelievers should be kicked out of the church. Okay, many of our children be kicked out of the church then, or young children, or that we shouldn't allow our kids to go to school with unbelieving children, or that we shouldn't work somewhere unless we know without a shadow of a doubt that our co-workers are all Christians. This passage in the Bible, for that matter, doesn't call us as Christians to remove ourselves out of the world. It's not a biblical thought or practice. Now refer back to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, Paul's talking about church discipline. He's talking about removing someone that is living in sin, living as an unbeliever, taking them out of the church. And he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And then he says, not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So when he said not to associate, he's talking about believers who are living in sin, living in habitual sin, unconfessed, unrepented sin. Not at all talking about the unbelievers that would be practicing such things. We could consider what we've been studying on Sunday mornings in Acts. We're called to engage with unbelievers, share the gospel with them. Even like we saw this morning with Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch, we're to have an interaction, have a relationship, share the gospel with them. So our passage tonight is not calling us to separate from all unbelieving relationships or to not associate with them at all. So that's not the case. What's it mean? What does this passage refer to? I'll apply it first to what I believe many would think of when they hear, do not be unequally yoked to unbelievers, and that is marriage. And I'm going to say that this is not the direct application of this passage. As we look at the context of 2 Corinthians, which we will do in just a moment, it's actually not what Paul is, I believe, initially addressing or directly addressing in this letter, but I do believe it is a valid application of this text. Such a passage applies to marriage, and I go so far as to say to dating as well, as dating should be with the purpose of finding a spouse. So when Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, he's speaking of a joining, a binding, a working in close proximity. Just as he spoke of this picture at the very beginning, as I explained, animals being unequally yoked, working together in the field, being connected, having to work in the same task. A marriage is certainly such a bond, a one flesh bond. Applying the principles of this passage to marriage, I believe, calls a husband and wife to be equally yoked. We can see how if one of the marriage partners is not a Christian, that certainly can cause the other to struggle with their faith in Jesus and living according to the word. We can see it even in fulfilling the biblical mandated roles. The picture for which marriage is to represent wouldn't be able to be carried out if one of the marriage partners is not a believer. As we think about Ephesians 5, 22 through 27, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So it would not be that full picture of Christ and the church that marriage is meant to be with a believer and an unbeliever being married. Such a text is important as it comes to marriage due to all the factors at play. Those dating may feel as if they are so close with a boyfriend, a girlfriend, that they have so many similarities, that they love each other so much. But if we go back to that first set of reasons, that chasm that Paul shows, that distance that Paul brings out in the beginning of our text in verses 14 and 16, there is a large distance between the two if the one doesn't know Christ. And the thought should not be that once married, or the longer you date, you're going to be able to convince this person or to convince the other to know Christ. We don't know that. We're not God. Power's not in our hands. So as hard as it is, as painful as it will be, the call of this passage in such dating relationships, engaged relationships, would be to separate. So those who are not married, teens, young adults, adults that are dating someone who is not a believer, it needs to be ended. Certainly explained. They may not understand, but God's call in this passage is to do such a thing. Parents, this should be how we are guiding our children. Not just letting them to date whoever, but that is a Christian. They should be dating only Christians. That's in our prerogative, to hold them to such a standard as the Word of God does. The best thing that a man or a woman can do when someone is interested in dating them and they are not a believer is to not enter into the dating relationships. You'll be spared of difficult decisions, even sin, even straying from your faith, great heartaches and issues if you ended up marrying that person. You are spared from turning down such a request. What about the one who is married to an unbeliever currently? As we think about this application, either the person became saved when they were already married and their spouse hasn't been, or they entered into this relationship wrongly and got married to an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 7:12-16, I'll begin reading verses 12 through 13, speaks to this and says, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him." So the answer simply is to remain married. Our 2 Corinthians passage is not saying that they should separate. Okay, we got to read Scripture in conjunction with Scripture. But there are benefits as verse 14 goes on. There certainly will probably be struggles, even as I don't have it on here. But 1 Peter passage speaks of the struggles that could come. But there are benefits as verse 14 goes on and speaks of the unbelieving spouse and even the children being made holy. And I'll read it in just a moment, but this holiness is not saying that they somehow will be counted as saved, but they reap the benefits of having a believer, having someone living for the Lord in their household, and even the Lord could use such an example and influence to bring them to a saving knowledge of God, as verse 14 says. That should be 1 Corinthians 7:14. It says, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." And then it closes by speaking to if an unbelieving spouse separates, then it's okay and should be allowed. As 1 Corinthians 7:15-16 says, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" So as we consider this first application of 2 Corinthians 6:14 to chapter 7, verse 1, we see God's intention for marriage is for a believer to marry a believer. As believers, we should be looking for another believer to marry. That should be who we date and only date. Again, if we are in the midst of a dating or engaged relationship with an unbeliever, it needs to be broken off. If they genuinely become a Christian, by all means, marriage can be considered, but until then, the relationship should be ended. Now for what I believe the context of 2 Corinthians is most directly or most directly can be applied to. What Paul? Why is Paul bringing this up in this letter? Got to look at the context. We got to look at what Paul has already said. And I don't believe it's marriage, though again, it certainly can be applied to marriage. But what I believe he's especially addressing is we must never allow unbelievers in places of influence as leaders or teachers in the church. Letting those who do not believe the gospel and even proclaim false beliefs and teaching to have a position, to have a pulpit in the church. And this goes back to 2 Corinthians 5:12. A couple sections back, Paul recently has spoken of those in the Corinthian church that would be characterized in such a way. Unbelievers, advocating for a false gospel, as he said, "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart." So there were those, and if you've been with us, you know this, there were those in the Corinthian church that were advancing a false gospel of worldly values, physical characteristics, status, success, material things, and rather than salvation being based on Jesus and one's belief in him, salvation and how the church functioned revolved around outward characteristics for these people that had been allowed to infiltrate this church. We can imagine the excuses. Okay, you can imagine the perceived similarities as you think about how this would ever become a situation. Thinking of the similarities, the perceived similarities that we could think of unbelievers having with unbelievers. We both care about others. They love this church. We know them. We get along with them. They haven't caused any issues up to this point. The reasons we want an unbeliever to lead or teach, you could think, why would you ever want that? What could happen subtly? And I'll mention that later, but they could be super smart. Okay, it could be very intellectual, think they have a lot to offer people. They may have a great personality. They have grown up here. They are one of us. They have given so much of their time and money to the church. Those could be some reasons that this could ever become the case. And as we think about those reasons, these reasons are surface at best. The Word of God makes clear the reasons here in our passage why unbelievers must never become elders. Why someone advocating for a false gospel must never preach the word in this church or teach in our Sunday school program. Why someone who does not believe in Jesus Christ must never become a pastor in this church. And that is because they do not have a relationship with God. They are on another side. They are working against the plans and the purposes of God. They worship another God other than the one true God. So we might think, as we think about this, we might think that it could work, or someone might think that. We might see great benefits that someone would bring to the table. We might think they're not too bad. But the problem in all of these things, all of these reasons that I just listed off, is that it's based off of humans' opinions, humans' views, not God's. Here in our passage, it gives the reasons based off of what God says and sees as best. It's what God declares concerning us as his people, his church. And as you hear these things, you might think this is so obviously wrong. You might think, as you read this up on the screen, this would never happen at Lebanon BFC. But it happened in Corinth. It happened in a church that Paul planted. It happens in other churches today. We mustn't think we're so high and mighty that we're immune to such things. So we think about particular roles or particular decision-making over our leadership and teaching. The nominating committee should take seriously its role in nominating elders. The Sunday School Executive Committee should take seriously its role of choosing teachers. The Board of Elders must have a continual eye on the look and looking out or looking over the teaching of the church, the beliefs of the other leaders. We as a congregation, if there is a concern about false teaching, false beliefs being proclaimed and brought forward, they should be brought to a pastor. They should be brought to an elder if they arise. This is what I believe Paul is specifically addressing in this church. this Corinthian congregation. They had allowed false teachers and leaders to infest their church, or at least several, to bring out such things. And as I mentioned earlier, probably just didn't happen overnight, but it was subtly, under the radar, till they caused the church to turn on Paul and ultimately the gospel. As we think about our text and as we close, may we be on guard. May we be on guard. From this text, may we as Lebanon BFC be committed to not being unequally yoked with unbelievers, only believers in our leadership, as pastors, elders, deacons, staff, on committees, only believers teaching in our classes, teaching in our pulpits. This is what God calls us to, no matter what. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for such a text that to some extent we might feel as if it's not a struggle or wouldn't be the case for our church. But Lord, as we think about the Corinthian congregation, even as we see churches that once were good, gospel-preaching churches, as we see them turn from your word, turn from sound doctrine, Lord, these things happen. Lord, I pray that we would be on guard for such a thing, not in a judgmental way or in an inappropriate way, but in a careful, a cautious way, especially our leadership, those who are putting teachers and leaders into certain positions that would certainly influence people in their beliefs and their understanding of the gospel. Lord, I pray that we would be careful with such things, that you would give us a good and firm view on that gospel message, on the word of God. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be on guard for such a thing. Lord, even as we think about marriage, and Lord, I pray if there be anyone here who maybe is in such a relationship or considering such a relationship, Lord, I pray that you would use such a text in their life. Lord, that's a hard thing. And Lord, I pray that you give them the confidence and the ability to do such a thing. And even parents, as we guide our children into who they should date, who they should marry, Lord, help us to be firm in what you call for us and who we should be married to. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to live out such a text, help us to be firm as a church on that gospel message that we have believed and, Lord, that you have saved us through. Lord, we thank you for this instruction. In your name I pray. Amen. Thank you for joining us this evening, and you are dismissed.